Good morning, all. Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21? I'm sure a number of you have heard the stories about heaven. You heard the jokes about going up to the pearly gates. Where do they get the idea that they're pearly gates? Where St. Peter supposedly stands and asks people questions before they come into heaven. Comes from Revelation chapter 21. Have you heard the stories about the streets paved with gold? Where do you think that comes from? Revelation chapter 21. Have you heard the stories about the palaces that are 1,000 stories high? You haven't heard about those? That's because people don't read very well in Revelation chapter 21, but this morning you will. And you're going to see why, I think. Maybe there are palaces 1,000 stories high. Would you turn with me to that passage in Revelation chapter 21? We're going to read verses 9 through 21. Because at this particular passage, you see very specifically a revelation that has been recorded by the Apostle John in this last book of the New Testament, last book of the Bible, which is one of the only descriptions specifically given to us of what heaven will look like. So let's read together just to kind of set for ourselves the context of what we'll be studying this morning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 begins, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by a man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." Very stunning vision John has gotten. But it's important to understand what John is trying to depict for us, what he is trying to write down, is something so amazing that he has to employ language that is extreme in order to describe this vision of something that we have a great deal of difficulty identifying with. He even talks about gold, which is translucent or almost transparent like glass. We don't know anything about that kind of substance. So there must be some kind of remaking of a number of the elements in the new heaven and the new earth and in the construction of the new Jerusalem. In chapter 21, you begin this final two chapter segment of the book of Revelation with what is very typical of Hebrew style of writing, John being a Jew. And he has laid out the last two chapters by introducing most of, if not all, of the topics of the final two chapters in an introductory paragraph. That introductory paragraph is verses 1 through 8. And all of the main five topics that roll out in chapters 21 and 22 are introduced to us in verses 1 through 8. So to preach through chapter 21 and 22, it's best to take it topic by topic as they are introduced, as those topics are introduced in the first 8 verses. For example, in the first 8 verses, we are told about the brand new creation that God is going to make, and that is described in verse 1, and it comes back again in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. And we talked briefly about that last time. Then today we'll be talking about the second topic we'll be looking at is the fabulous city called the New Jerusalem. And that is presented for the first time in verse 2 of chapter 21. Then the third topic that will be comprising chapter 21 and 22 is introduced in verses 3 and 4. And that's about the presence of God being established in the city, the New Jerusalem. We talked last week about the presence of God being everywhere, but he designates in the future of eternity that he will make his presence known in a special way to his redeemed in a particular location. God is everywhere, but he manifests himself specially in certain locations, and that is described in chapter 22 especially, but introduced in verses 3 and 4. A fourth topic is the assurances that are given to us, all who read this book, assurances that what we are reading is divine knowledge. It's not some compilation of John's imaginations. We are given assurances from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given assurances from an angel, and we're indeed given assurances by the author himself that what we're reading is authoritative information. It's not a myth. It's not fiction. It's truth that you can depend on for your eternal destiny. And that's introduced in the last part of verse 5. And then finally, there are promises for those who are redeemed to claim. There are warnings for those who are not redeemed to take heed to. And then there's finally an invitation to all who have read the book to come and embrace the truth, embrace the Lamb who is described as the Redeemer of sinners. And that is what rolls out as the final part of chapter 22, but is introduced in verses 6 through 8. As I said last week, I began this final series by addressing the initial subject of the regeneration of heaven and earth. Jesus even talked about in the regeneration of all things as he talks to his disciples, they would reign with him. And so Jesus actually spoke in prediction of this new heaven and this new earth, this complete remaking of all things new. Today we'll talk about John's view of the city that will become the eternal home of the redeemed. And then next week, the Lord willing, we'll move forward to talk about what will life be like in the eternal city that God has now been constructing and soon will install in the new earth that he's going to make. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 9. We begin with John's angel guide coming to him and informing him that he was going to take him to a place where he would be able to see the bride who would become the wife of the Lamb. And he says in verse 9 these words, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Students of Revelation are continually interested in comparisons and contrasts that continually emerge out of the book. If you were to look back at the 17th chapter, where there is a great deal of discussion about the leader of the world who will become the leader of the final great false religion, she is depicted, that religion is depicted as a wild woman riding on a scarlet beast in chapter 17 in the first few verses. And this same guide, the same angel guide, introduces to John a vision out in a wilderness of this woman and this wild beast. And John is, to many readers, showing us a contrast between that which is human and that which will be divine in God's establishment of his final place for his people. Here we're seeing something that is glorious. And he uses the terminology of marriage. He says a bride, a wife, because what we are to gather from this is that for God, the people who will be with his son Jesus Christ, the resurrected and exalted Lord, who will be with him in his final place, those people are cherished by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are precious to God. You are precious to God. He has redeemed you with a very high and exorbitant value, a price of the shed blood of his own son. And he uses this terminology of bride and wife because if we understand properly the way God designed marriage to be, husbands look upon their wives as cherished and beautiful and precious people in their lives by the grace of God. And so this is why he utilizes this language. You, as the redeemed who will be with Christ in heaven, are regarded as that kind of person, that kind of relationship. But the question is, as we talk about the people who are going to be in heaven as being the redeemed, as being precious and cherished by God, the question is, do you know that you are part of that company of people? Have you come to a point in your spiritual journey where you know for sure, you would say with 100% certainty, yes, I know I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on that, I have a certainty that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. Do you have that certainty? The thing is, God wants you to have that certainty. He doesn't want you to be guessing about these things. What we're portraying here, or John is portraying to us in the book of Revelation, isn't something that God wants us to simply be hoping for. He wants you to have a deeply rooted conviction that this is about your destiny. How do you gain that kind of conviction, that confidence? It cannot come out of anything you have ever done. For by grace, you are saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. Now, where does that deeply rooted confidence and conviction come from? It comes from a settled trust and dependence on the promises of God, the Word of God. What God says, not what you feel. What God says, not what you imagine. John says in his letter to his friends, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He or she who has the Son has life. He or she who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this is the same one who is authoring the book of Revelation. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that it may be a settled conviction. It may be deeply rooted. There may be only no doubt whatsoever. And John goes on to say, that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. And the knowledge comes from a receiving of the promises of God, a receiving of God's declaration to anyone who will listen that he has been fully satisfied with the work of his Son Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's why he raised him from the dead. The raising of Jesus Christ from the dead is a demonstration that God says, my Son's work on the cross has paid in full the debt obligation of all men to me for their sins. Those who accept my Son's death as payment for their sins, I forgive. But it must be something that you have done personally. Your parents can't do it for you. Your grandparents can't do it for you. It is something that is personal because it is between you and God. We are too inconsistent in our old hearts and so easily deceived to depend upon anything that we have felt or we have done for our salvation. Your assurance must be dependent upon what God has said, and that must be satisfactory enough to you, or you will never have assurance of your eternal destiny. God has declared that he will forgive anyone who repents of his sins and asks him for forgiveness. Jesus once said to a crowd, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Do you believe that? That is where your assurance must be rooted. I will never drive away. Paul wrote a message about salvation to the Romans, and he says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, that is made right with God. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I labor this because I meet so many people who have heard of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come into fellowship with wonderful people like you, and they enjoy it. And I can't imagine why they wouldn't enjoy it. But you can be socially accommodated to a group of people and not really understand, as we heard earlier, what is the core that is holding us together. It is a trust without conditions or negotiations in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what holds us together as each one of us have embraced him as Lord and Savior. And I labor that because I am concerned that people associate with what we call evangelical Christianity, but they never come into a standing of confidence concerning these matters of eternal destiny. And I don't want you to go away without understanding where to find deeply rooted, stable convictions for your destiny. It is in the promise of God. My Son's work on the cross is totally satisfactory to me. What more can you add to that? Nothing. And anything you attempt to add to it merely pollutes and diminishes the value to God of his Son's work on the cross. And he will not accept any contributions that you try to bring to the finished work of his glorious Son. I move forward now to what the angel guide brought John to see, and he provided him, according to verse 10, with an expanded view of the holy city, and he took him into the spiritual dimension again. And John has noted several times in the book of Revelation how he is translated into a dimension in the spirit, he calls it, where he is able to see things that we don't see with our human faculties. And John's guide takes him into this dimension where he is given a view of the new city that God is going to install on the earth, a city that he will create after the kingdom of Jesus on the earth. The old earth kingdom has come to a close, what we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Once that closes out, The old earth will be put away by God. All the elements, as 2 Peter says, will be burned up as with fire. And then a new heaven and a new earth will be recreated or created by God. And when it says in verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, there are two things we can discern from this. One of those things is that in order for John to have seen the city as a singular object, it had to have been presented to him at a distance. It's kind of like if you were to be on the shore of Lake Erie, if you've ever been on one of the Great Lakes, there are immense lakes. And you might think to yourself, when you stand on the shore of Lake Erie, well, this looks like the Atlantic Ocean, if you've been at the beach in New Jersey. But if you're able to take a little helicopter ride up into the sky or an airplane ride high enough, you'll see, oh, Lake Erie has a shore not that far away on the other side. It's confined. It's a little bit smaller. It's one unit of water, very different from an ocean. And so I sense that what God is doing with John is he says he saw the New Jerusalem as it was coming down. And as we're going to see, this is an immense object. And I think God let him see it at a distance in a spiritual capacity so that he could see that it is a confined, singular object. It doesn't go on and on and on and on and on. And so as this thing is coming in, the first thing he noticed with the vision he was given was that it is a singular city. Now, when we'll see the boundary lengths and size of the city, we'll understand that John really did have to have supernatural vision in order to see the things that he reports to us about the city, because the city is immense. No human view could really take in the things that are reported to us. And we'll read in verse 16, for example, the city was shaped like a cube. It's 1,200 stadia or 1,500 miles length and width and height as a cube. Now that is something that nobody is going to be able to see with human eyes. Even though John is up on the vantage point of what is described as a very high mountain, you know, he can even be on Mount Everest, and after a while, what you're looking at down below, you can't see. You can't see people. You couldn't see large buses. So there must be a supernatural capacity to take in what he's looking at. Actually, if you were to take the size of the New Jerusalem as it is described here, it's about the landmass size of the United States from the Rocky Mountains east to the Atlantic Ocean. Or it is almost exactly the whole size of the landmass of the continent of Europe. Just to give you kind of a frame of reference. Vertically, I don't know how far out 1,500 miles is, but I know it's out into space. So this is a massive-sized city object that John is getting a vision of. And as it is approaching him from heaven, John would have been able to observe some of the general things about its dimensions and its appearance. But with supernatural vision, once it settles down on the ground, he is able to give us this report of some of these details. A second thing we conclude from what John reports in verse 10 is that this is a city created by God. This is a supernatural created city. It comes from God. And maybe, just maybe, this is the completed product of what Jesus had already told his disciples when he spoke to them about where he was going. After he had served them the final Lord's Supper and they're in the upper room, and he proceeds with what we call the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 through chapter 17. And he says in chapter 14 at the very beginning of his discourse, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Why, Lord? "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you." What's Jesus doing now? Well, he is exalted at the right hand of God, but he is preparing a place. I think he is working with God on the New Jerusalem. And he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." And so John intends to convey a picture of heavenly things to our finite imaginations. Imagination is a very good thing in the spiritual world, as long as it's guided by the truth of Scripture. I fear we're losing a little bit of our imagination with some of our video age. We're not reading as many books and letting our minds cultivate imagination. But that's something else. But he gives us architectural information about a real city with a material existence. There is nothing here to suggest that John is simply talking about things that have no material substance to them. It would be contradictory to the truth that we have all through the New Testament that our bodies are going to be resurrected and they will be glorified physical material bodies. Well, where will they be? In some non-material location? It's not consistent with what we see in the New Testament about our heavenly destiny. Paul saw things in the heavenly realms that he indicated were very real, but they were so difficult for him to talk about. In fact, he said he wasn't even permitted to talk about them, and I suspect that's because God had reserved for John's work a revelation of heaven. The first feature of the city is described in verse 11. The city was brilliant in luminescence. It radiated with light. It sparkled like the light that reflects from a quality gemstone off of a lustrous diamond. And this impresses John. You look in verse 11 and how he says, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." How did John know that it glowed with the glory of God? Had he ever seen the glory of God before? Yeah. Do you remember where? He only saw a little slice of it. Do you remember where? Jesus had him and James up on a mountain toward the end of his earthly ministry. And up on top of that mountain, he let these three on the inner circle of his disciples see just a little gleam of what the glory of God was like. And that you read about in John chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Yeah. John said, "Whoa, I've seen some of that before." And so he says, "This is what I'm seeing when I'm looking at this new city coming down out of heaven, radiating like the glory of God, the glory of God just exploding through all of the material structure that this city is composed of." It's interesting, jasper is usually looked upon as being a stone that has more of a greenish effulgence or hue or color to it. But in this case, there must be some characteristic to this jasper stone of the new creation, because John says it's radiating with the glory of God, and the glory of God is a whitish brilliance. In verse 23, we're going to read about how the presence of the glory of God illuminates the whole city, which suggests to us that this presence of God in the city is going to blast glory all through and throughout and beyond the city of the New Jerusalem. But it's that glory that the Bible continually tells us we hope for. It's the experience of our bodies being glorified, being transformed so that we are capable of existing in an environment like that. And why is it necessary that we be transformed, that we could be in an existence in an environment like that? Well, you learn a little bit of why that's necessary when you read the story in the Old Testament of the day when Moses said to God, "God, if you want me to lead your people, will you send your presence with us? Because if you don't send your presence with us, I can't do this job." And God said, "Yeah, I'll send my presence with you." And then Moses took it one more step And he said, if you're going to send your presence with us, I want to see your glory. Oh, Moses, you don't know what you're asking for. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter 33, and God says in response to the bold prayer of the man that he has selected to lead his people, God says, you want to see my glory? And the passage says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. He's getting ready. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Isn't it interesting that God always identifies himself with those kinds of attributes and characteristics when he uses his name? The Lord, compassionate and merciful. Thank God for that, because apart from that, we would have no hope. But he said, God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Wow. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Wow. Why not? Because anyone in this form that sees God dies. But what's glorious is when you reach verse 4 of Revelation 22, and I read, they will see his face. Those who are the redeemed are going to be so changed and transformed, you will be able to see the glory of the face of God. And you will do more than survive. You will exalt. Something's going to change. That is part of the prospect that this book depicts for us. And Jesus said, you know, the glory of God is very special to him. It is very important that he be glorified. Now. Not just then, in the future. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. That means that it is through you, it is through the working of the life of God inside as it breaks out in holy living that people see that God is real. It's just like the eternal city we're describing. God will dwell there and the glory of his light will explode through all of the material of the city and it will radiate all of the new earth and the new heavens and illuminate it. That's how the gospel is to work. First of all, through being demonstrated in your life, how you conduct yourself, how you talk to people, how you respond to life's challenges and difficulties. And then when you pronounce and declare, Christ is Lord, he is risen, and you give people a substantial message of hope for a relationship with a holy God because of the forgiveness of sins. Whatever attraction we have should be the brightness and the luster of the working and life of Christ in our hearts. I fear sometimes we are overly concerned about attracting people to us, to me. What will people think about me? What will people see in me? You know what? That's a dead-end life. It's about what will people see of God when they look at my life. Now, there is a life that has infinite possibilities for joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. When it is your concern that everything I do, everything I think, everything I say brings glory to God, then you will be attracting the people that God is sending around the orbits of your life to hear of hope and a destiny that is being described here. John goes on in verse 12. The next feature he describes is the large wall surrounding the city, and he described it as a great high wall. And he counted 12 gates in it, and the gates, if they were of equal distance from each other, guess what? 500 miles apart. You know, I kind of kid with my children sometimes. I think of travel in heaven as being at the speed of thought. Why not? Imagination, of course. I don't know. And there's an angel standing at each gate, probably to make us think of the angel who stood guard to the way to the tree of life once Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Only these are probably angels who are standing there like ushers saying, "Welcome, welcome, come, come, all, enter in." And on each gate was inscribed the name of either one of the 12 tribes of Israel or all of the tribes, where the grammar doesn't make it clear. And then we learn in verse 21 that each gate is formed like a single pearl. When John looks at the city, he sees these 12 gates around this immense city. And as he scans with his visual capacity of supernatural sight, he sees these gates that look like pearls. And in verse 17, we're told that the walls are 250 feet thick, 144 cubits. So now, all of you go back into the geometry that you learned in 8th and 9th grade, and you say, what did I have to learn that for? Okay, I'll give you a quick lesson. What is a pearl? A pearl is usually, if it's a good pearl, a perfect sphere. What is a sphere? A sphere is an object that has a diameter that is the same in any direction. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that if these gates are like a pearl, that means that they are as deep and as high and as wide, the same in every direction. That gives you a little mathematical insight. That means that the gates are probably 250 feet high, 250 feet wide, because the wall is 250 feet thick. To get from the outside into the city, you got to walk almost the length of a football field. And so I just take the fact that it's a sphere, and I extrapolate that as the width being 250 feet and the height being 250 feet, and that's my view of these gates. Isn't it great what you learned in 8th and 9th grade math? And then in verse 14, it says that John observed that the wall of the city stood on 12 distinct foundations. So you have the wall, you have the gates, now he's talking about these foundations. And he says that these foundation stones can be distinguished from one another because they're decorated with different kinds of gemstones. Each foundation has its own decoration. I'm not exactly sure how these gemstones are decorating these foundations, but that's how he could tell that they were different. And verses 19 and 20 give us 12 different gems that decorate these 12 distinct foundations. So I take it that the foundations are perimeter. They go around the city, and the wall is situated on these foundation stones. And on the foundation stones are the names of the 12 disciples of Jesus. So you have on the gates the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you have on the foundations of the city the names of the 12 apostles. So I take it that in the future, the distinction between Israel and the church, to a certain degree, is maintained, and primarily for the fact that God has an eternal covenantal relationship with Israel. Israel is not obsolete anymore. There will be an entity. They will have a distinctive nature in eternity. Now, I know I'm running out of time. This is just, wow. It's so vivid. I'm going to take an extra minute or two. Can you hang with me? I've already referred to the measurements of the city structures made by the angel, given to John in human calculations. Verse 18 describes the composition of the city and the wall around it. He says in verse 18, The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Well, so the composition of the city is going to be out of materials that are something we're not familiar with. Constructing a city 2.25 million square miles in size with elements like gemstones, that's going to be something God's going to have to do. But all of these elements are so pure and they're so glorious that they're translucent and they allow the light of the glory of God to go through them. I guess when I think about what I'm seeing here, I understand why John said all the way back in verse 2 of the chapter, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Have you ever been to a wedding and not seen a bride who didn't radiate and glow? It doesn't happen. If there's ever a day that a bride looks outstanding and exquisite, it's on her wedding day. And that is essentially what God is saying about the city of God, the New Jerusalem. It is fantastic. It is exquisite. It is glorious. It is overwhelming to try to describe. And so he gives us some generalities. He tells us about its beautiful brilliance. He tells us about the multiple colors coming up out of the base of the walls. He talks about its immense dimensions. It is something that is just beyond our capability to take it all in, but that's gonna be home, baby. That's where I'm going. And sometimes I kid around, but the scriptures in these last two chapters talk about the fact that God's people will be his servants there. And it says also, we will reign. Now, there are images in chapter 4 and 5 of the saints around the throne of God, and we've already seen them, and we've talked in detail about them. The worshiping of God just being magnetic and just drawing all of our attention. But I think that Revelation is suggesting there may be more activity in heaven than worship. There will be some kind of service. There will be some kind of reigning going on. Whether that takes us outside of the activity of worship or not, I don't know, but it suggests that to me. So you can think about that and try to digest that. But Revelation 21 and 22 is telling us that the heavenly scenes of these chapters are scenes of something that is real, something that is material, something that God is building, something that is going to be established. So heaven is not just some kind of a psychological state. It is a real experience. And it probably is something that we can't really get a whole lot more explanation of and really get it and understand it. So that is why I think this is such a fantastic passage for us to think about, to muse upon, to meditate about, because it is the future. And it is for real, folks. And I hope we'll all be there. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there is someone here who still thinks that this earth is all there is, and that the daily grind of their lives are all they can hope for, and they are weary with hoping for that which this world cannot provide, that perhaps this glimpse of a future provided for freely by the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the work of salvation. Oh, that they may say, I will come to Jesus. I will drink of the water of life. I will take into myself his saving goodness and rejoice at that free gift. Oh, Father, Help them now. Do not let them hesitate or wait. Fill their hearts with a sense of the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save and to transform and to prepare them to be in the presence of your face. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.